All right, as I mentioned last week, we looked at the biblical backdrop for understanding Islam, but this morning we're going to turn our attention to the history of Islam, a brief survey of the history of this religion, and along the way we'll make some observations about the nature of Islam. And the natural starting place, of course, is to begin with Muhammad. Muhammad was born in Mecca in the year 570 A.D., lived a rather unremarkable life for the first 40 years of his life, but in the year 610 A.D., when he was 40 years old, he was up in a cave in the mountains reflecting and praying. And as he was there, so the story says, suddenly the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him the words that he would need to begin to recite, and others would eventually write those words down. He would have to remember those words and be able to recite them precisely as Gabriel dictated those words to him, as he couldn't write. But then those who were literate would be able to write those words down. So in the month of Ramadan, on the night that Muslims refer to as the night of power and excellence, here are the supposed words of Gabriel to him. Recite, in the name of thy Lord the Creator, who created mankind from a clot of blood, recite. And over the next so many years, there were many times, and supposedly Gabriel then told him what to recite. And later, as I said, those words that had first been committed to memory were then put down in the writing. And hence we get the Quran. But you know, when I think of the very beginning of this religion, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he said, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now, again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. You see, whether the source of this other gospel is from an angel or from an apostle, it doesn't make any difference. It is nonetheless another gospel. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Well, you know, the message that supposedly Gabriel gave to Muhammad is a message that says God has no son. And certainly then, eternal life is not found in the Son of God according to Islam. That makes Islam another gospel. Another gospel, yes, supposedly proclaimed by an angel. But according to the scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul, this would make Islam a cursed religion. And so as we look at the history of Islam from the very beginning, we see that this is a religion that is proclaimed a cursed religion by God and the Apostle. But progressing on, another key event in the life of Muhammad, and we only are giving a brief survey here, would be his supposed trip to heaven from Jerusalem. Now, this was a nighttime journey, and he started out in Mecca, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave him a mystical horse-like creature that he supposedly rode to some location referred to as the farthest mosque. He never named the location. He didn't say where the farthest mosque was located. But he went there, and then from that location, he ascended all the way up to heaven. And there, of course, he saw Jesus and Moses and Abraham, and even talked to God himself face to face. While he was there, God commanded him to tell people they need to pray 50 times a day. But he interceded and kind of worked God down that, well, let's get it down to just 5 times a day. I think, you know, we're not going to get people to go with this 50 times a day type of thing. And so his famous trip to heaven. But where was the farthest mosque located? Well, Muhammad never said anything about Jerusalem. The Quran doesn't mention Jerusalem in this regard. But later Muslims assumed that the farthest mosque was the reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Of course, there's a problem there. There was no temple there at that time. Remember, the temple had been destroyed years before by the Romans in 70 AD. And there was certainly no mosque there. There is a mosque there today. That mosque was built in a 6-year period from 685 to 691, long after Muhammad had long since died. So they built the mosque after the fact, and the caliph who was responsible for this named it Al-Aqsa, that is, the farthest mosque. And so after the fact, we'll name it that. And so we understand, of course, that that's where Muhammad went from. So suddenly now, Jerusalem becomes a very special holy site, to the Muslims, and the Dome of the Rock in particular, because that's where he supposedly went to heaven from, even though their own Quran does not say so. And then another significant event would be the year 622 A.D. This was when he was run out of Mecca and fleeing to Medina. The people at Mecca didn't receive him very well with his new religion and his new message, and so he had to flee about 250 miles up the road to the town that came to be known as Medina, and that event is called the Hijra. And that's a significant event because Muslims have their own calendar, whereas we would speak of the B.C. and A.D., which is tied into the birth of Christ. They speak of A.H., after the Hijra. And so the first year of their calendar starts with 622 A.D., when he had to leave Mecca and flee to Medina. And then in 624, there was the famous Battle of Badr. While he was there in Medina, he began sometimes trying to go out and do some raids of some of the caravans going by to support himself. But the key battle and the key raid that was definitive in history was the Battle of Badr. There was a caravan that had gone from Mecca up to Gaza and was on its way back. And it was a large caravan with a lot of resources. And so he planned an attack against this caravan, was going to raid this. Now, of course, he was planning on killing civilians. That's what these people were. These weren't soldiers. These were merchants. They were tradesmen from Mecca. And, well, sure, the people of Mecca didn't like him, but the people in this caravan, these merchants, were not attacking him. They were no threat. They were just passing by on the way back to Mecca. And so he attacks them. This was not a defensive battle. This was an offensive battle. Now, what he didn't know is that the people in Mecca did get word that he was planning an attack on the caravan, so they sent up a group of soldiers, about 900 soldiers, to protect the caravan, and Muhammad found himself now fighting soldiers instead of the civilians that he had intended to fight. And Muhammad had about 300 soldiers to their 900 soldiers, and yet he was able to win the battle. And that is why that was so decisive in history. Being outnumbered 3-1, he wins the battle, and now the word goes out for all the desert tribes, watch out for Muhammad. If you have a caravan, you better claim loyalty to him. You might want to convert to his new religion and pay his tax. Otherwise, your caravan is next, and it'll attack you. So it becomes like a mafia type of thing. Pay up, pay your homage, or your caravan is next. You know, I don't know what else you can call this, but an act of violence, almost an act of terrorism when you're attacking civilians and not armed soldiers, when you're attacking offensively and not defensively. And so from the very beginning, we see this kind of violence not merely being perpetuated in the name of Islam. This is not what somebody has done in the name of Islam and has distorted it. Why, anybody can do anything in the name of a religion, and it's not always fair to assess that religion by what its adherents always do in the name of the religion. But here, we're talking the founder of the religion. We hear here talking about when Muhammad himself did. And his first successor, the first caliph in Islam after he died, found that very quickly all the loyalty that had been proclaimed was actually proclaimed not to Islam per se, but to the man Muhammad himself. And when he died, they said, okay, we've been loyal to our deal, but he's dead. We no longer owe any loyalties. And so the first caliph realized he had a problem in Arabia. All these tribes were fractured and were no longer being loyal. And so by the power of the sword, by force, he went out and went to battle and whipped all those desert tribes into shape and said, you stay loyal to Islam or we kill you. So what a very different response to that we find from the founder of Christianity. Again, I can't justify everything that's been done over the years in the name of Christianity by some of the adherents of Christianity, but what we can do is contrast the founder of Islam with the founder of Christianity. Jesus in John 18:36 said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus also said in Matthew 26:52, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. See, the contrast between Islam and Christianity in this regard could not be stronger. And so looking again at the history of Islam, we learn something about the nature of Islam, and that is the fact that from its inception, despite the protests of many modern Muslims today, moderate Muslims who don't really even take their own Quran seriously, it has been, from the beginning, characterized by violence. Moving on to the history of Muhammad then, he returns to Mecca finally in the year 630. Where during his years in Medina, he has scared enough people and frightened enough people into being loyal to him, and he's built up his base of support that now he has enough power, enough soldiers standing with him to go back to Mecca. So he shows up at Mecca in force and a battle against the people of Mecca. The people of Mecca realize they are far outnumbered, and so they surrender and turn the city over to him. And when he arrives in Mecca, one of the first things he does is he goes to the Kaaba there in Mecca. The Kaaba was a center of pagan worship throughout Arabia, and the people of Mecca were quite proud of their center of worship because it did bring in a lot of money and a lot of commerce, and so many people came there to worship their pagan gods. The Kaaba in particular was actually a small chunk of meteorite stone that had fallen from the sky years and years before. They didn't know how long that thing had been around. And they built up a building around it. They walled it up and made a structure there. And then they had a bunch of pagan gods around there, and they made a shrine out of that. They were superstitious about this meteor, you know, this rock falling from the sky. And then they had all these other pagan gods. In fact, they had 361 idols representing the different pagan gods that they worshipped. Well, now, of course, Muhammad came up with this idea of the one God, and so he destroys and removes all of these different idols and says, now we worship only one God. Now, among the 361 idols, there was one God who was viewed as the chief God of the area, named Hubal. Hubal was the moon God, had been worshipped in the areas of Arabia for hundreds and hundreds of years, going back into antiquity. In fact, you may remember that when the night when Babylon fell to the Persians, the man who was in charge of Babylon was a fellow named Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was not the number one man in Babylon. He was the number two man. His father, Nabonidus, was actually the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar was number two. But Belshazzar was the man who was in charge that night because his father was not home in Babylon. His father had not been in home in Babylon for years. Where was his father? Off in Arabia, pursuing the worship of the moon god, who had been worshipped for many years there. So the moon god was Hubal, and he removes all of these idols and these gods and claims to disavow Hubal. Some years ago, Osama bin Laden gave a famous speech in which he characterized America today as being the Hubal of our age. Ayman Zawahiri recently made a similar comment right after the election in November. Again, he referred to America as the Hubal of our age, of our modern era. And so, supposedly, Muhammad was disavowing all these idols and the worship of the moon god. But you know, there was another term by which they referred to this top god, Hubal. They also just called him the god, because he was the top god. They just called him God, Allah. Hubal was also called Allah. Because of that history, of course, there's always been a question, what is the relationship between Allah and the moon god? Do Muslims really worship a moon god? Now, they'll disavow that because they'll say, you know, we're not pagans who believe in worshiping idols. But why has there always been a lingering question about this issue? Well, consider several things. First of all, the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon, right? Now, they'll say, no, that's not the official symbol. It's an unofficial symbol. Sure, everywhere you go, you see it. You see it on top of mosques. And some of the Muslim countries even have that symbol on their flag. So it is a symbol, but it's not the official symbol. In fact, I tell you, that really became so identified with Islam during the era of the Ottoman Empire. When they conquered the city of Constantinople, actually their symbol was the crescent moon, and the Ottomans just took that over. Well, because the Ottomans were Muslims, the crescent moon became deeply associated with Islam. But we can say long before the Ottoman Empire, you can't deny that Hubal was called Allah, and that the moon god was worshipped in Mecca, which is the heart and soul of Islam today. And then consider this fact. In the Quran itself, it swears by the moon. And that's in the 74th chapter, verse 32. And then, of course, there are the famous satanic verses. In the Quran, chapter 53, verses 19 through 20. Now, the satanic verses have, since the original days of Muhammad, been abrogated and changed and edited out. You have to go back in history to find what the revelation originally said. But there are verses in the Quran that are referred to as the satanic verses. They're called that because As we have seen, Muhammad claims he normally got revelation from Gabriel speaking to him and telling him what words to say. But when he was in the middle of receiving a revelation from Gabriel one time, supposedly the devil sneaked up on Muhammad and threw a few words in there, and Muhammad didn't recognize, well, this was the devil, and he gave me those words, and boy, what was I thinking when I said that? Cut that out. Get that back out of the Quran. Those are the verses that Satan gave me, and he deceived me. Of course, I don't know how you have such confidence in the inerrancy of the Quran when the author of the Quran admits that I can be deceived and Satan had me put some of the words that are in there. Now how do you know? So I'm wondering, what else might have slipped into the Quran that came from Satan instead of from Gabriel? Well, what is the content of these satanic verses? Well, basically, he acknowledges that Allah had, the moon god, had three star goddess daughters. That was the tradition. These goddesses were recognized and worshipped by the people of Mecca. And he acknowledges them as being key intermediaries through whom you can reach Allah and reach God. The three star goddesses, Alat, Aluza, and Manat. Now, like I said, some of the words of the original Quran, they have taken that out. Although you will still find these three star goddesses referenced in the modern Quran, although they try to give it a different spin, where now what Muhammad is portrayed is saying is, well, you people of Mecca believe in these three star goddesses, that Allah has these three daughters, but that's silly, because if God really were to have any children, of course he would have a son, not a daughter. Daughters aren't valuable. Sons are valuable. And so if Allah were to have kids, he would have sons, not daughters. And so that's the impression, and that's the spin that they now put upon it. But nonetheless, then, Muhammad, speaking of Allah having three star goddess daughters, he was clearly identifying Allah with the moon god. So, at least there is a question here about that issue. And that being the case, then, as we look at the history of Islam, again, it gives us some information about the nature of Islam. Indeed, it does have idolatrous roots. And then throughout the life of Muhammad, there is the issue of his wives that would be an important part of the history to talk about. Muhammad had perhaps as many as 14 wives. The count usually is somewhere between 11 to 14 legal wives. Now, that's just the legal wives. Actually, beyond that, he had a good number of concubines as well. You know, he started getting up in the 20s or how many more in terms of the number of wives that he had. So he had certainly a lot of wives still. Now, his youngest wife was Aisha. And there's a tradition that has come down from her own words, her own testimony about her marriage to him. Actually, she was engaged to him when she was 6 years old. And that marriage was consummated when she was 9. And he held off on consummating the marriage at the request of her parents, only in deference to them. So, in that day and age and culture, people tended to get married young. You might get married as teenagers, but when you're 9 years old, that's not even a teenager. That's a child. And I know it's offensive to Muslims, but I don't know what else you call that. And that, isn't that getting pretty close to pedophilia? Then, of course, there are the words of the Quran itself, which does permit up to 4 wives for a Muslim. The Quran says in chapter 4, verse 3, marry women of your choice, 2 or 3 or 4. So you can have up to 4 wives, and that is still, of course, the understanding of Muslims today. Now, of course, the two problems are, number one, then, Islam formally recognizes you can have multiple wives, but number two, Muhammad exceeded the limit. If the maximum is 4, then how come he had so many wives? Legal wives, in addition, the concubines. I don't think the Muslims really have a good answer as to why Muhammad violated his own supposed direct commands in the form of revelation from God. But, again, what a contrast with the Christian perspective and the Bible on marriage. Jesus, speaking in Matthew 19:5, says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." You know, this is the biblical standard, and it's drawn from the account of creation, what has been God's expectation and God's standard from the very beginning, that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, singular, not wives, plural, and that they twain, two, shall be one flesh. You don't have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people involved in this relationship. 2 people. That is God's definition of marriage. The two become one flesh. Now, this is what, again, the author of Christianity says, Jesus Christ himself. Yes, there have been many over the years who violated God's standards, those who claim to have a relationship with the Lord, in fact, those who may have been saved, but that's in violation of the biblical standard and never with the approval of God. Yes, people such as Abraham and David had multiple wives, but we don't justify that. Unlike the Muslims who try to justify Muhammad's multiple wives, we say Abraham was wrong. It was a sin. David was wrong. He sinned. There is no justification to it. That is not the biblical standard. Likewise, in Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Jesus makes it very clear that if you take an additional wife, now in this case, even if you have actually divorced, you put away the first wife, but you take on an additional wife, that does constitute adultery. Now, if it's adultery, even when you have gotten divorced, you actually divorce the first wife, and it's still adultery to take a different wife, then how much more must it be adultery if you didn't even divorce the first wife? You just added a second and a third and a fourth. Clearly, it is immoral. And so again, from this aspect of the history of Islam, as we look again at what the founder of Islam himself did and what the Quran teaches about having multiple wives, we can see that Islam is clearly an immoral religion. Well, this finally takes us to the end of Muhammad's life. He dies in 632 A.D. But of course, as we know, that's not the end of Islam. They move into the next period of the history of Islam, which would be the period of their ascendancy to power. And just a brief survey again here of the history. In the 600s, they rapidly conquered the Middle East. When he dies, as I've mentioned, his first successor, the first caliph, brings all of Arabia under his control, but then they don't stop there. They conquer the rest of all of the Middle East, and they move into North Africa. In fact, Jerusalem was conquered in 638. Not long after Muhammad's death. The conquests don't stop with the Middle East, however, and they want the rest of the world as well. In the 700s, they are really pushing toward Europe. They attack both Western and Eastern Europe. Some of the key events would be the invasion of Spain in the year 711 A.D., led by an Arab general named Al-Tariq. And in fact, his name being garbled by the Europeans, don't speak Arabic real well, becomes the name of that area. They now call it Gibraltar. The Rock of Gibraltar, so named after the Arab general who led the invasion into Spain there. They continued to push into Europe and had nearly conquered Europe. Except that in 732, at the Battle of Tours in France, Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, is able to push back the Muslims. Had he not done so, Europe would have fallen to the Muslims and, like the Middle East, would have had Islam in its background. But there it stops. Moving into the 800s, they continue to try to attack South Central Europe. They attack Rome in 846. And so, very powerful. It's not until the 900s that they begin to lose their ability to fight and become a threat to Europe, and they begin to pull back again as they lose control of Asia Minor and Syria and are back in some of their traditional areas. They remain in control of a lot of Northern Africa and of the Middle East. But what do we learn from this period of history? Well, when they went in and conquered these subject peoples, they claim to be very tolerant. And so they said, listen, we're not going to force you to convert to Islam at the point of a sword. So see, we're a wonderful, tolerant people because we don't make all of our subject peoples convert to Islam. However, you didn't have to pay a higher tax if you weren't a Muslim. So for a lot of people, it was the pragmatic thing to do. Well, I pay lower taxes if I am a Muslim, so you favor us that way. But secondly, more importantly, they said, well, okay, you can be a Christian. You don't have to convert to Islam. However, don't talk about your Christianity. You can be a Christian, but just keep it to yourself. You cannot proselytize. You cannot convert others. And if you are a Muslim and you convert out of it, well, of course, death penalty for that. So you can be a Christian as long as you keep it to yourself. Well, you know, that's the common principle that we see so often. You can be a Christian, that's fine, but just keep it to yourself. In the book of Acts, we find the Jewish leaders trying the same technique with Peter and John. Here was their advice of what to do with the apostles. He says, that it spread no further among the people, speaking of Christianity. Let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So the Jewish leaders are saying, Okay, all right, if you want to be a follower of this Jesus, and you want to believe he's the Messiah, fine, but just keep it to yourself. You can't go out into the public square and talk about Jesus. And of course, boy, things haven't changed, have they? We see in our society today the continued push to say, Oh, you can be a Christian, but just keep it in your church and keep it in your home. But you can't talk about Jesus in the public square. And how dare you try to proselytize and make converts? It is so uncouth to suggest to other people that their beliefs are wrong and your beliefs are right. Nothing has changed. One thing has remained constant, and it is the sheer hypocrisy of claiming that you are tolerant toward others, meanwhile telling them they can't talk about their beliefs. Is that tolerance when you shut them down, when you attempt to silence them? You can claim tolerance all you want, but when you try to shut them up, that's not tolerance. And so what we learn from this phase of Islam is that it is a hypocritical religion that claims to be tolerant when in fact it is nothing of the sort. And of course, it is still true to this day in many Muslim nations. If you convert out of Islam, you do so with a death threat hanging over your head. As we continue through history, time won't allow us to say much about the area of the Crusades and the Ottoman Empire. We simply acknowledge that those are the next phases. About the years 1100 to 1300, we put the Crusades in there. And then the period of the Ottoman Empire, running from about 1300 up into the early 1900s, officially ending in 1924 when the Secular Republic of Turkey is founded. And perhaps one of the most significant events historically would be the year 1453, when they conquered Constantinople, which was the last vestige of the Roman Empire. That was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. And so in that year, Rome officially falls and dies as the Muslims take over. And as you can see then, there's a strong Muslim influence that prevailed for hundreds of years under the dominance of the Ottoman Empire. We move on then to the modern era, the era of colonization. Particularly, I want to focus upon the British colonization of so much of Africa and Asia. It was interesting that for the British people, this was mostly about money, merchandise. And so it was hard. There were missionaries that got into a lot of these parts of the country, but it became the official policy of the British government to discourage missionaries from going there and presenting the gospel. You'd think when they colonized these areas, they would have seen a wide open door to get the gospel out. But no, because this was the era of evolution. One gentleman, a supposed missionary, who was very influential in Britain and determining foreign policy, said, We don't need to be going down in Africa and trying to convert these people to Christianity. Oh, yes, we believe that Christianity is superior to Islam. Of course, we British people are superior to the Africans, and our religion is superior to theirs. But that's only because we have evolved more than they have. But you can't push Mother Nature. At the right time and the right place, they'll come along, and they will evolve to a more advanced religion. But right now, we can be thankful that they have evolved from their paganism into Islam. That's a step up on the evolutionary scale. Let us not discourage this evolution, and let us not interfere with Mother Nature. So, for example, the supposed missionary, the liberal Edward Wilmot Blyden, said to the British, here's his recommendation, I believe that Islam has done for vast tribes of Africa what Christianity has not yet done. It cast out the demons of fetishism, general ignorance of God, drunkenness and gambling, and has introduced customs which subserve the highest purposes of growth and preservation. I do not believe that a system which has done such things can be outside God's beneficent plans for the evolution of humanity. And so we'll go down here and we'll trade and we'll make merchandise off these people. But let's not try to change the culture, and let's not try to convert them to our religion. Looking at today, at the challenge they have from so many Muslims in that part of the world, Africa and Asia, the British people might want to rethink their foreign policy. Maybe it might have been wiser to convert these people to Christianity. What a contrast when General MacArthur, when after World War II ended, He said, you know, we've got these Japanese people who are Shintoists and, you know, the worship of the emperor. What we need are Christian missionaries. Send all the missionaries to Japan that we can. They need to hear the Christian message. They need to know the Judeo-Christian ethic and value system. But Britain said, no, they can stay under Islam. And that was probably a decision that many of them would regret today. And I think of the words of Ezekiel in chapter 33, verses 6 through 8. He says, if the watchmen see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, live the sword come, and take any person from among them, and he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. You see, God puts a moral imperative upon us, the moral obligation to proclaim the gospel, to warn the lost. This nonsense that this evolution was being used of God to bring people gradually higher and closer to the ways of God is entirely foreign to the teachings of Scripture. God is not the God of evolution. And so it turns out that Islam was favored by the evolutionists. Turning our attention also to the modern era, we deal with the whole issue of the Islamic resurgence that we have seen. And why such a resurgence in so many of the Muslim countries? Well, first of all, a desire for a real Islamic renaissance. They look back to the old glory days and they want to relive that, the time when they were the movers and shakers in the world, when they were the educated people. That happened during Europe's dark ages. In fact, in particular, when they think about their glory days, they often think of the Abbasid dynasty that was centered and based in Iraq and Persia. That's why, in fact, so often when you see stereotypical portrayals of ancient Muslims, it's often with a Persian, Muslims with a Persian cast or an Iraqi cast instead of actually in an Iraqi setting. Because the glory days of Islam were actually centered there in Iraq and Persia. That happened because the first successors to Muhammad were democratically elected from among the people. They elected leaders. They were called caliphs. But it didn't take long before, as the empire expanded so much, they seemed to be more concerned about wielding wealth and power than being real spiritual leaders. They eventually moved their center of power from Mecca to Damascus. And to many Muslims, they seemed to be two worldly people. And they didn't like this idea of an elected leader being chosen from among the people. They thought that God had already spoken through Muhammad, and it should be somebody related to Muhammad, Muhammad's cousin and nephew, Ali, who should have been his first successor. And so there arose another party in Islam who favored Muhammad's nephew, Ali, and his descendants that should be the legitimate leaders. And so those people came known as Shiites. They were the followers of Ali. The others who held to those caliphs that were democratically elected were known as the Sunnis. But the Shias said, no, it needs to be Muhammad's descendant that is the leader. And there got a large faction going in the area of Iraq, which had already been conquered by the Muslims. And eventually, they became a power base there and became more powerful than the caliphs did in the other part of the world. They set up their center of power at Baghdad, eventually moved the capital to Samarra there in ancient Iraq. And so this Abbasid dynasty lasted from about 750 for a couple hundred years, maybe a few hundred years beyond that. But the glory days lasted for about 250 years. And so while Europe was in the Dark Ages, while they were doing math and science and reading the ancient Greek authors and so forth, well, they look back to that and they hark back to those days and say, we want the era like that again, where the rest of the world is in darkness and light and education and learning comes from us Muslims, and the world is looking to us. By the way, it's also worth noting that when they talked about this other leader, Ali and his descendants, that should lead the Muslim peoples of the world, instead of calling him a caliph, they called him an imam. They believed an imam was specially sent by God, that the imams were sinless. They had perfect knowledge of God, were with God at the time of the creation of the world, they have all this wisdom and knowledge, and they're perfect and they're sinless. and that when the one imam would die, then it should pass by inheritance to his next son, his heir. And so that happened, by the way. You had 11 imams come along, and when he died, his son followed him. So we don't elect our leaders. God has already spoken, and his son is the chosen leader by God who follows him. Except when you got to the 11th leader, when he died without an heir. He had no son. Well, that's a real problem if you're Shiite Muslim, because your whole theory goes out the window there. So instead of acknowledging that he had no son and no heir, they said, oh, yes, he did have a son, but that son was hidden away. We just never saw him. And we don't know where he was hidden away. But he's been hidden away, and for hundreds of years he'll be hidden away, until in God's time he will be revealed to the world. He will be the 12th imam, the final imam. We call him the Mahdi. And when he comes out of hiding, when he reveals himself, he will be the Messiah who will lead us in this great Islamic revolution, when we will indeed overtake the world. So the Shiites to this day over there in Iran are looking for the 12th imam. They're looking for the Mahdi to come out of hiding, who's been there for hundreds of years. So it's a very convenient system to say, well, now, it's not that he had no heir, he's just been hiding. The Islamic resurgence has also been fueled by a hatred for Israel and the West. You wonder, why do they hate the Jewish people so much? Why do they hate the West so much? Well, first of all, there are the surface reasons, and then there are the real reasons. The surface reason why they hate the Jews is in the 1880s, you know, there was a Zionist movement, the Jews beginning to want to head back home to Israel and resettle their homeland, and they claimed, here we have infidels in Allah's land, and you have no right being here, and that's why we hate the Jews, because you had to push the issue, you just had to come into Allah's land, instead of staying, you know, home in Europe and so forth. And then the West, well, they claim they hate the West because the West betrayed them so much and treated them so badly in the earlier part of the 1900s, and that's true. The West had very bad foreign policy, and that has come back to haunt them. When you lie to people, when you deceive people, when you mistreat people, they tend not to like that. And when they get the opportunity to get revenge, they will often do so. And so when we look at the history of the era of the First World War, for example, in 1915, we had what's known as the Hussein-McMahon Agreement. McMahon was a British individual, high commissioner in Egypt, who corresponded with the high sharif of Mecca, a fellow named Hussein bin Ali. And they had an agreement, said, listen, you know, we've got to win in this war, but the Ottomans have sided with the Germans. Now, you don't like being under control of the Ottoman Empire either. You Arabs would like to have your freedom, right? Make a deal here. If you'll side with us in the war against the Ottomans, then we'll give you independence, and you can have the Middle East, and you can be independent states, and you can have control of the Middle East. We don't care about the Middle East. We just need to defeat the Germans and the Ottomans, who are their allies. And so there was this understanding. They say, okay, they've got a deal. In fact, Hussein appoints his son, Prince Faisal, to lead the battles with the assistance of P.E. Lawrence of Arabia, fighting against the Ottoman Empire. And so there's a picture of Prince Faisal, T.E. Lawrence in the background, behind him there. So they trusted the British when this agreement is made in 1915. But what they don't know is that secretly what happens in 1916 is another agreement is made, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, where the British make an agreement with the French. When the war is over, let's divvy up the Middle East. The French can get some and Britain can get some. They had the map all drawn out here. You see a map here. The red and pink areas represent the areas either under British influence or direct British control. The blue areas were to be zones that were under French direct control, or at least French influence. So here these Arabs are fighting with Lawrence of Arabia, thinking we're gaining our independence. Behind their back, the British and the French are conniving how they're going to be in control of so much of the Middle East. And so naturally the Arabs didn't like that betrayal. And then when they said you can have the Middle East, they thought all the Middle East. But then the British come out in 1917 and say, oh, well, we didn't mean Palestine. We think the Jews need a homeland, and so all the Middle East except the land of Palestine. We think that should go to the Jews. And so they're saying, well, you didn't clarify that when we had the agreement back in 1915 when we did all the fighting. It's only when the fighting's over then you tell us, oh, with this one caveat. And the desire for the British to have a homeland for the Jewish people eventually gets realized. But before then, Palestine and Transjordan is given control, is put under the control of the British people. This is done by the League of Nations in 1922. Now, the U.S. Congress authorized that mandate for all of that area to be under British control in the year 1922 on the date September 11th. Now, does September 11th ring a bell? Of course. That's why they attacked the Twin Towers on 9/11. They chose that date because that was their revenge, because we supported giving Transjordan and Palestine to the British when they thought they had an agreement that they were supposed to have the Middle East. And then, of course, as we know, in 1948, the Jews are granted statehood there. And again, they're seeing Jews in what they think is Allah's land, a land that was supposed to be there. So they felt that they had been betrayed. And so today, the Islamic resurgence gains a lot of fuel by telling their people, look how we have these Jewish infidels in our land, and look how the West has betrayed us. Britain betrayed us, Europe betrayed us, America stood with Britain in this thing. And so they're a bunch of liars and betrayers. And so that is the surface reason. They point to stuff like this in history and say, you can't trust these people, so America's the great Satan and Israel is the little Satan. But what is the real reason? You know, those are surface reasons. Those are contributing factors to the anger of these peoples toward the West. But the real reason runs much deeper. The real reason is not just political. It is spiritual. The Apostle Paul tells us the real reason. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 through 26, the Apostle says, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now here we revisit a passage we looked at last week, and understand the biblical background of Islam. It's no coincidence that the Sinai covenant was made in the land of Arabia. That's the land of works-based religion. And it's also no coincidence that Islam got its start in the land of Arabia, the land of a works-based approach toward a relationship to God. The difference is the Sinai covenant was intended to show us our need of a new covenant, of a better covenant, of a faith-based covenant. Islam, however, presents itself as a real workable means of having a relationship to God. But what's the problem with a works-based approach? The problem is, it leads to bondage. Ishmael was the son of a slave. And those who cling to works-based religion, like the Old Covenant, like the Jews themselves who cling to the Old Covenant to this day, he says, are in bondage. And so it ever is. Now what a contrast with Christianity. In John 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They said this while they were under Roman domination. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." You see, what a contrast between the works-based approach of either the Old Covenant or of Islam and the faith-based approach of the New Covenant. It is by the faith-based approach, the truth of Christianity, that there is freedom. You know, this truth, of course, provides some political freedom. Naturally, you look in societies where they reject the ethics and the value system of the Bible, they don't have freedom. That's why in communist countries such as Cuba, there's no freedom. You can't have freedom when you reject truth. So it has ramifications, on a political level. But beyond that, it has ramifications on a spiritual level. The one who commits sin is the servant of sin. And that's the problem with Islam. These are people who are enslaved. These are people who are in bondage. And by the way, we pause here to say it's worth doing some soul searching in your own heart and life. What is true of you? What defines your relationship to God? Has there been that specific time, the place, the circumstance when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, resting in the grace of God and not in your own self-sufficiency? And beyond that, do you live by the power of God's grace? You are trying to live the Christian life either in the power of your own flesh and your own ability, or the grace of God is carrying and sustaining you. You cannot please God in the flesh. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. As you are saved by grace through faith, so you must live by grace through faith. For the just are not merely saved by faith, the just live by faith. And if you're tied to a series of rituals and routines and going through the motions, and that's the definition of your Christianity, you've missed the boat. For the essence of Christianity is a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ, a relationship defined by faith and grace, and not your ability to measure up. And that's the problem with Islam. It's all about the ability to measure up. So these people are enslaved. Not only are they enslaved, however, there is another truth that Paul presents to us as he continues in Galatians. What's true of people who are in slavery and bondage and the relationship to the people who are free? He says in Galatians 4:28 down through chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." You know, what Paul is reminding us is that those who are in slavery envy those who are free. The slaves hate the free. They hate your freedom. They resent your freedom. And folks, this is the problem with Islam. This is the problem with so much of the Muslim world. These are people who are enslaved in the religion that has enslaved them, not only spiritually, but as we know, culturally. For the whole culture is dominated by their religion. This is why, again, it's not merely a religion where you go to the mosque and the mosque tells me what to do when I'm in the mosque, but no matter where you go in a Muslim country, Islam defines every aspect of your life. Why is there no freedom in Muslim countries? Why is there no freedom in a country like Saudi Arabia? Because they have rejected the truth and they are enslaved. Slavery always is the inevitable result of error and rejecting the truth. But they resent those of us who know freedom. They resent our political freedom. They resent Israel because Israel is over there in the middle of, again, supposedly Allah's land. And here is a free, democratic nation. Capitalistic. And succeeding quite well. And they absolutely hate it. And meanwhile, you look at the slavery and the bondage of the Palestinians. They're poor. And they're miserable. Well, if they would accept the Judeo-Christian ethic value system, they might find their economy turning around. But they've rejected that truth. But of course, we know, again, it's not merely the political freedom that they're missing. It's the spiritual freedom. They hate the West and what we stand for. Again, first of all, America of all, because we're the one who introduced so much freedom into the world with our experiment in 1776 and starting a new nation in the world. We're the one who introduced so much freedom into the world. But also because, again, we tout the truth of the Scriptures spiritually. This has been a nation that has proclaimed historically faith in Christ, although sad to say, we're turning from that. You see, that's the real reason they hate us. They hate us because we're free. We're free politically and culturally. And we're free spiritually. And so, of course, what we learn from this modern Islamic resurgence about the nature of Islam is that it really is an enslaving religion. And this is the case of the enslaved persecuting the free. It has ever been, it will ever be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to consider the history of Islam and then make some comparisons or contrast with the teachings of your word, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this teaching bring joy to our hearts as we recognize indeed what great freedom we have in Christ. What a great thing it is to know the grace of Christ, not only to save us, but to empower us to live for you. Lord, may our hearts also be burdened for those who would persecute us. May we love our enemies. May we be burdened for them because we recognize these are just enslaved people lashing out at the free. They are in bondage. their eyes need to be opened. And we pray for a great moving and working of your Spirit in the hearts and lives of many Muslims throughout the world, that there would be a great harvest of souls who will convert from Islam with a true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they may do so even under the penalty of death, we rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that all who believe in Him, even though they die, yet shall they live. Help us by the power of your Spirit to testify to these great truths to the world, to do our part in carrying out the Great Commission. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.